Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
Good morning, everyone. My name's Medwin. I'm the Playtime Coordinator here at GBC, and I'm bringing the Bible reading today. It is from 1 Chronicles, chapter 15, verses 25 to 28. This is our third week, I believe, in Chronicles. We started before Easter and had a little break for our Easter series. 1 Chronicles 15, 25 to 28. So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of units of 1,000 went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. Because God had helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, seven bulls and seven rams were sacrificed. Now David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, as were all the Levites who were carrying the ark, and as were the musicians and Chenaniah who was in charge of the singing of the choirs. David also wore a linen ephod. So all Israel brought up the ark of the covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets, and of cymbals, and the playing of lyres and harps. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Medwin, and good morning. And this is a little triggering, I have to say. It's channeling March 22nd, 2020 all over again, but at least then we had most of a week to flip the script. So I just do want to extend my thanks to the tech team in particular, Martin and Paul, who were here yesterday and then organizing their posse of people to make sure that this could work well. Thank you to those of you who are in the building here with us this morning. I also want to thank Dan and Bree and Michael and Darren, who were here very early in the morning. They kind of answered a call and were here to stack chairs and move stuff out of the very wet zones while we waited for the professionals to show up. That was great. And also a huge thanks to Karen and to Rox, who spent several hours along with a number of other staff members kind of making sure that everyone who needed to know knew what was taking place. So it's great to kind of realize how quickly we can pivot on those sorts of things, even though I wasn't at all interested in pivoting once again, but here we are. And as Rock said at the outset, just keep an eye on our social media this week. We're going to be keeping you up to date on where we're up to. We do anticipate that by next Sunday we'll be back to normal, more or less, but we'll let you know as we go. So special thanks to those who were involved in doing that. I also want to thank those of you who reached out. I think the social media posting was slightly misleading. It made it look like I was trying single-handedly to empty the auditorium of all the water. That was not the case. I just couldn't handle waiting any longer for the professionals to show up. But a number of you reached out. I had texts. I had phone calls. People willing to come and help. We almost had a working bee impromptu. So that was great. Thank you. Appreciate your thoughts in the midst of that, your willingness to be involved as we go. There were some jokes yesterday about whether we should just proceed with the baptism Sunday. When I came in this morning, all the water was gone. But there was a sound of a mighty roaring wind. And so I thought maybe Pentecost might be a good place to start, but instead we're going to stick with our series that we began, as Medwin said, just a little while ago in Chronicles, an opportunity to return to the story, and I want to remind you that the chronicler is essentially writing to a group of people who are waiting for the promises of the Lord to be fulfilled. And he is writing to provide them with a bit of a paradigm, with a model, with a way to live while they wait. And so a couple of weeks before Easter, we began our series by looking at the genealogical records, all nine chapters of them, or at least a few key components of them. And I drew your attention to the pattern of the genealogical records, that there are seven sections within them, and that our eye is kind of drawn to the middle, which includes the genealogical records of the people of Levi, those who were associated with the tabernacle and with the temple, who were concerned not just with kind of the organization of worship and of the services of the temple, but also with the teaching of the people of the law of God, to remind them of what it meant to live a life of worship, aligning their values and their priorities and their behaviors with the values and priorities and behaviors of the God with whom they were in a relationship. Then we looked in chapter 10 at the start of the chronicler's story, the start of the chronicler's history. And I mentioned that he is writing what some scholars call a reforming history. It's a little bit, and this is not a great analogy, but it's not a bad one. It's a little bit like if you follow one of the great franchises, Star Trek or Star Wars or the Marvel or the DC universes, you'll know that there's been a tendency over the last 5, 6, 7, 10 years of either rebooting those series to kind of bring them up to date, or of producing little series that kind of fill in the gaps and answer different questions that the original series left unanswered. I'm not a huge Star Wars fan, but I do enjoy Star Wars. That reminds me of my childhood. You might know that just a couple of years ago, there was a series release called Kenobi, which just sought to answer the questions of what Obi-Wan Kenobi did on Tatooine between him being a great Jedi Master and meeting Luke at the start of the first Star Wars movie that was released. And to some degree, the chronicler is doing something kind of similar. He is referring to a well-known history, to a canon, right, to the story that the people of Israel know. But he's seeking to answer some slightly different questions. This reforming history, when he gets to the start of his narrative, doesn't start with Abraham. It doesn't start with Moses and the Exodus. It doesn't even start with Joshua and the conquest of the land. Instead, it begins with the person of David. And if I can be a little bit more specific, not just with the ascension of David, but with the last dark days of Saul's reign, his predecessor, and then the ascension of David. And I think it's helpful just to draw your attention to a bit of a pattern that we're going to see. And that is that the chronicler wants to kind of draw a parallel between the story that he's telling, the demise of Israel under Saul, and then the rise of Israel under David, and the overall history of Israel. It's likely that the chronicler is writing his history about 100 years after the people returned from exile. So several hundred years after the events that he is talking about. And the overall history of Israel kind of follows the same pattern. It starts well, as Saul did, ends kind of badly, and then there is the reign of David, which is a good thing, and the return from exile, which is the good thing. And so there's this parallel that he wants to draw between them, and that the people who have returned from exile ought to consider as the paradigm and model for how they ought to live, the example of David. Which brings us to today's text. And really, the text that we're looking at is chapters 13, 15, and 16. And as far as the chronicler is concerned, this is the kind of the most important first thing that David does as king. If you are familiar with the story of Israel that's told in 2 Samuel, you'll know that the chronicler has skipped over a fairly substantial part of the story, and that is the seven-year civil war that took place after Saul died and before David became king of all Israel. He skips over it in part because he wants to get to the thing that he thinks is most significant about David's early reign. But I think it's worth pausing and noting that there's also another parallel between the stories. That you have the good start of Saul and his demise. You have the civil war or the division of Israel, and then David unifies them. Israel's story is it starts well, starts to go badly, and part of the going badly is the division of the kingdom into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Then there's the exile, and then the return from exile. So there is some parallels within this. But the chronicle draws our attention to the passage that Medwin read for us, the bringing of the ark to the city of Jerusalem. While the chronicler has mentioned a few little bits and pieces of what David did, this is the first thing that David really kind of puts his energy into as king. And it provides the paradigm of what it means to live as the people of God while we wait. Now, let me just pause and speak a little bit about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the box made of acacia wood and covered with gold. It was about a meter long. It was about 68 centimeters wide and about 68 centimeters deep. Covered in gold on the outside and the inside, it had little gold hoops on each of the legs through which wooden poles, also covered in gold, could be inserted so that the ark could be carried on the shoulders of the Levites. On the top was a cover, and on that cover, also covered in gold, were two cherubim whose wings kind of stretched out towards each other over what was known as the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And the crucial thing to realize about the Ark of the Covenant, right, was that it was the physical representation of the presence of the Lord. So inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tablets of the covenant, the outline of the relationship between the Lord and his people. But the Ark symbolized, in a very real way, the presence of the Lord. So when the people of Israel left Mount Sinai, where they had constructed the ark and the tabernacle itself, it was the ark that led them through the wilderness. And that wasn't because the priests were leading them or that the Levites were leading them, but because the Lord was leading them. When they entered into the promised land and they kind of crossed the Jordan River, it is the Levites carrying the Ark of the Covenant who come to the River Jordan, who step into the water, and as they do so, the water piles up on their right and the people of Israel are able to cross through. When they conquer the city of Jericho, it's the Ark of the Covenant that leads the armies of Israel around the city. It was the presence of God. And so the chronicler begins by telling us that David places the presence of God in the very heart, in the very center of the kingdom, in the new capital of Jerusalem, and that we're to learn something significant from this. Now, if we had more time, and I kind of wish that we did, because I think studying the Old Testament is one of those activities where we need kind of a bit of a long run-up to kind of get to what the text is getting at. But if we had more time, I'd want to take you through some of the history of the Ark, some of the places where it ends up, and to explain why it's in the house of Obed-Edom rather than in the tabernacle itself. If we had more time, I would like to take some time to explore a little bit more in more detail about the first failed attempt to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. It's told just a couple of chapters earlier. They tried the first time to bring the Ark into Jerusalem. They put it on a cart rather than having the Levites carrying it, and that proved to be catastrophic. Because as one of the oxen stumbled, the ark apparently began to slide off the cart, and a man named Uzzah reached out his hand to stop the ark from falling off the cart, which you would think would be a good idea, except that the ark represented the very presence of God, and his action was irreverent at the best. And so Uzzah was struck down, and the whole procession ground to a halt. They left the ark there for a while to figure out what went wrong and then to do it a second time, as we've heard. Or if we had more time, I'd be very interested to explore why the author of Chronicles spends so much time talking about the Ark of the Covenant when, to the people that he was writing to, the Ark of the Covenant no longer existed. When the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians, the list of the articles that the Babylonians take with them does not include the Ark of the Covenant. It is no longer present. When the people of Israel return from exile, they bring with them all of the articles from the temple, and the Ark is not with them. And when they rebuild the temple, they do not place the Ark within it, nor do they build a replica. It's just kind of gone. And yet, the chronicler focuses so much attention on the ark itself. In fact, what I want to do is I want to kind of skip through the story that was read for us, which is fairly self-explanatory. There's a major royal procession marked by religious activities and symbolism as King David brings the ark into Jerusalem. There are sacrifices, there are offerings, there's songs of praise, there's worship. He's dancing before the ark in a linen robe. In chapter 16, we're told about the end of that celebration. They place it in the tent that David had established in Jerusalem. He feeds the people cakes and whatnot, and then goes home to bless his family. But I want to draw your attention instead to what follows this event. The author has kind of given us the backstory. And then in chapter 16, verse 4, we begin to hear about what David and the Levites did, shall we say, once the ark was in Jerusalem. So in verse 4, we're told this, that David appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to extol, thank, and praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Lists a bunch of the people who were involved in that. And then in verse 7 says, that day, David first appointed Asaph and his associates to give praise to the Lord in this manner. And then there's a very long psalm. And I want to draw your attention to the psalm, because I think it functions for us as a bit of an interpretive key to all that follows. So just a few weeks ago, when we began our very brief Easter series, we looked at the song of Mary and of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And one of the things to note about those songs in chapter 1 of Luke's gospel is that they kind of present us with a picture that is meant to kind of explore, be active in the rest of the story. That we're kind of meant to take the themes that those songs introduce and kind of keep them with us as we make our way through the story. And so the theme of reversal, the theme of things being flipped, the activity of God being evident when things get changed, when the hungry are well fed and the proud are scattered and humbled, that begins to be seen all the way through the gospel. In a similar way, I believe that the chronicler has placed this psalm at the start of the story as a bit of an interpretive key, introducing some themes that are going to be central and key to the worshiping community of faith while they wait. So I want to draw your attention to this psalm. And again, this is the joy and the frustration of studying the Old Testament. You often need to take more time to unpack what's happening in order to kind of get to the gold. And we're getting closer, but stick with me for a few moments still. So the psalm that we have in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 8 and finishing in verse 36, is actually a composite psalm. The chronicler has taken parts of three other psalms and put them together in one single psalm for us. And I believe that the choices that the psalmist has made are actually really significant. So the first part, chapter 16 of 1 Chronicles, verse 8, all the way through to verse 22, are the first 15 verses of Psalm 105. From verse 23 of 1 Chronicles 16, all the way through to verse 33 of chapter 16, we have Psalm 96 in its entirety. And then in verse 34, 35, and 36, we have verses 1 and verse 46 and 47 of Psalm 106. So we have the first part of Psalm 105, fragments of Psalm 106, and Psalm 96, all kind of put together in one composite piece. And here's where I want, again, draw your attention to some of the themes within those psalms and the significance that the chronicler wants, I believe, us to take away from this. Because remember, he is drawing a bit of a parallel between the ascension and time of David and the time that he is writing to those who have returned from exile. He wants them to realize that the model that they ought to adopt is the model that David adopted. And so he presents these themes in these psalms that, as he puts it, were the themes of the worship all the way back in David's time. Even if the psalms themselves may not have been written in David's time, they are representative of the same themes. And so Psalm 105 is quite remarkable. It's one of back-to-back with Psalm 106 of historical psalms. It tells the story of Israel, and it goes all the way back to the example of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it finishes with a period of describing the Exodus. But what's unique about the historical Psalm 105 is that it focuses almost exclusively on the activity and action of God, his faithfulness to his promises, his faithfulness in particular to his covenant. If you have a look in chapter 16, let me draw your attention to verse 15. These are right out of Psalm 105. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit. The author of Chronicles picks up this theme of God's faithfulness to his covenant, a covenant that took generations to come to pass. It took generations to come to pass. The promise that he draws our attention to, that the land will be given to Abraham and his descendants, took a long time. In fact, all of the other promises of God to Abraham had been fulfilled. It was the last promise fulfilled. He had promised to bless Abraham, he had promised to make him into a great nation, and he had promised to give him the land of Canaan. He certainly blessed him early. I'll come back to that in a moment. He eventually became a great nation, but it was the last promise that the chronicler draws our attention to. And in the last section of Psalm 105 that he addresses are these verses, starting in verse 19. And I want you to listen to them from the perspective of those who have returned from exile. Here's a bit of a model for those returnees, because there's a parallel. It says, when they, speaking of the patriarchs, were but few in number, few indeed and strangers in it, they wandered from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another. He, the Lord, allowed no one to oppress them. For their sake, he rebuked kings. Do not touch my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. And I find it a little bit remarkable that the chronicler would choose as the first part of the reflection that is appropriate for the waiting community of God as they wait for the promises to be fulfilled, goes all the way back to the faithfulness of God to Abraham, and reminds those who have returned from exile that God's faithfulness to his promises existed for Abraham too. And Abraham and his descendants were strangers in their promised land, strangers in the land that God had promised, just as those who had returned from exile felt. This is, I think, a really helpful reminder. It's also noteworthy that the covenant that God that the chronicler reminds us of is actually the covenant before the Ark of the Covenant. It's a reminder that God's faithfulness began much, much, much earlier. And so the worshiping community, the waiting community, as they seek to wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled, are to be a community that remembers and recalls God's faithfulness, the faithfulness to his promises, even while they are waiting. The second psalm that the chronicler includes is Psalm 96. He includes it in its entirety. So all 13 verses of that psalm are found here in chapter 16. And Psalm 96 is an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that focuses on the reign and rule of God. Perhaps the center, the thesis of Psalm 96 is actually found in verse 31 of chapter 16. It says, let the heavens rejoice, let the earth be glad, let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. And what's a little bit remarkable about this psalm of enthronement is that it is a psalm of enthronement that makes absolutely no reference to God's king. Last year, we took some time to explore the royal psalms, psalms that reflect on the king and how the king on earth, the Davidic king, like the descendants of David, were meant to reflect and usher in the kingdom of God. The enthronement psalm, 96, speaks all about the reign and rule of God and says absolutely nothing about the physical human king on the throne. In the context of 1 Chronicles, I find that curious. The chronicler has told us that after the demise of Saul and the low point of the kingdom of Israel, we have the good news of David. What a wonderful place to have inserted a royal psalm, to have inserted Psalm 2, which declares how God himself reigns on earth through his chosen human regent. But the chronicler has an eye to his own audience, who do not have a king from David's line. And yet, even without that symbol and sign of God's rule, they are nonetheless, as a worshiping community, they are to wait on the reign and rule of God. The reign and rule of the God who is faithful to his promises, which bears with it an important kind of point of reflection, that God who reigns is not waiting for another God to fail. He's not waiting for an opportunity to kind of take advantage of some, you know, divine instability to kind of advance his kingdom. No, the Lord is waiting until it is the right time to act. His faithfulness is not conditional on kind of world events. It's not conditioned on whether or not there's an opportunity for him to advance. He will advance and fulfill his promises in his time because he reigns. And the waiting community, is to put their trust in the God who reigns. But then the most curious inclusion of the chronicler in this extended psalm is found in the last three verses. He cites the first and the last two verses of Psalm 106. And Psalm 106 is a companion to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 talks about the faithfulness of God, particularly to the patriarchs and to the Exodus generation. Psalm 106 is very different, because it reflects a little bit on the history of Israel, but does so by reflecting on their continued failure to trust and to wait. It is a psalm that is focused on the unfaithfulness of Israel. If you have your Bibles and want to turn to Psalm 106, let me draw your attention to a few components, right? Verse 6. We have sinned, the psalmist says, even as our ancestors did. We have done wrong and acted wickedly. So he draws a parallel with his day and their ancestors to say that we continue to struggle with the same things. And then just listen to some of the failures of Israel. When our ancestors, verse 7, were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. If you jump ahead to verse 13, they soon forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. This was our theme verse just a few years ago as we thought about the unfolding plans and purposes of God. They forgot what he had done and they did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. In verse 16, in the camp they grew envious of Moses and of Aaron, who was consecrated to the Lord. Verse 19, at Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 24, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his promises. They grumbled in their tents and did not obey the Lord. Verse 28, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds. And it goes on. It's curious that the chronicler would choose Psalm 106 and then take the first verse, which just basically says, the Lord is good, his love endures forever. He could have found that in just about any other psalm. And then ends with two verses crying out to the Lord to save them. And there's a whole bunch of this that's curious. Not only does he choose a psalm that focuses on the failure of Israel and then basically ignores all of the failure of Israel, but it's also curious that he chooses a psalm that ends with a cry for God to save them. Because in the context of David's reign, there was nothing to be saved from. The Lord had assigned his king, had given the king to David, and the kingdom was established under David's reign. There's no need for the Levites to cry out to the Lord to save them. There's no need for the Levites to cry out for the Lord to gather them from the nations. They were all gathered together. All Israel had come to usher the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. It was a wonderful, glorious national celebration. Why would the chronicler finish with this psalm? And I believe that the chronicler wants to draw our attention to what is indeed missing. That he wants us to focus on the faithfulness of God, but to recognize that there is, shall we say, a gap where we can fill in the blanks. There is a space for the waiting community of faith. And this will become very clear in the rest of the chronicler's story. There is space in the waiting community to confess our sins afresh and anew. To remember, in light of the Lord's faithfulness and in light of the fact that the Lord reigns, where we are invited to confess our sins and turn again to the Lord. Within the psalm, Psalm 106, there are also two little sub-themes that I think are important. One is that the Lord continues to show mercy to his people and to remember his covenant despite their unfaithfulness. And the second is that there are examples in the person of Moses and Phinehas of those who step into the breach, who intercede on behalf of the Lord's people, both of which I believe are invitations for us. And so, we've taken our time to go through this kind of curious story to uncover, I hope, the gold of it. And at one level, the lesson of 1 Chronicles 16 is quite simple. I think it takes some reflection on the backstory to get to that simple message. The chronicler is writing to a group of people who were finding it difficult to wait for the Lord's plans to unfold, who were in danger of forgetting all that God had done in the past, who were in danger of forgetting and therefore disobeying and rebelling and turning away from and beginning to follow the gods of the surrounding nations because they just couldn't find the courage to wait any longer. And he provides for his audience, his congregation, to those who are struggling to wait for the promises of God. He provides them with a bit of a model. And this psalm kind of will get played out all the way through the chronicle, both 1 and 2 Chronicles. A model for the people at the very heart of their worship, to reflect on and to remember the ways in which God has been faithful to his promises. One of the remarkable things, I think, about the psalmist using Psalm 105 is that he reflects and demonstrates God's faithfulness to his promise to bless the patriarchs. And if you go back to the story, if only we had time, if you go back to the story of the patriarchs, one of the striking features is that the patriarchs are blessed by God and their behavior does not jeopardize the faithfulness of God to his promises. If you read through the stories of the patriarchs, and again, if we had more time, we would. If you read through those stories, you cannot but be struck by the fact that the patriarchs were not particularly paragons of virtue. They were not particularly faithful, righteous people. Their stories are a mess. And yet, what was the most important thing was that the promises of God were made by him. The promises of God were not jeopardized by their behavior, but were in fact based on the character of the one who had made the promise. For a waiting community, we are called and reminded that it is the faithfulness of God to his promises, and the faithfulness of God, the sovereign God, the one who is unquestioned, the one who is unopposed, the one who will always reign. That's what we're waiting for. And that although our behavior does not jeopardize the promises of God, that we are nonetheless invited to a life of continual and constant confession of our sins. That we are invited to consider a response of faithfulness to the faithful God. That we are invited as a worshiping community to align our values and our priorities and our behaviors to the character of this God, and to align our values and priorities and behaviors to the God who is faithful to his promises, and to continue to wait for those promises to unfold. Which at one level is a remarkably simple and straightforward thing to do. And yet, as all of us know, when we are waiting, it is perhaps one of the most difficult things to maintain, to wait for the plans of God to unfold. We're going to continue to explore these themes in the weeks to come as we look at what it means to be a waiting community. And I hope that in the midst of all this, that you will be encouraged yourself to consider what it means to wait. Not only as an individual waiting for the promises of God or the family of God, but the community of faith here at Gamia Baptist Church and across the world as we wait for the promises of God to be fulfilled. The promises of God that have been fulfilled to us and promised to us and guaranteed to us in both Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. I want to take a moment to pray for us that the truthfulness of this, the ways in which the chronicler expresses it, might be made real to us through his Spirit. And then Rox is going to come and just remind us of a couple of things. So if you missed the start of the service in particular, do stick around for a moment. There's a couple of really important pieces of information, including that tonight our service will happen. It just won't happen in here. It'll be in the old auditorium. But a few things for you to know, and then we're going to wrap up our service in worship as well. So would you join me in prayer before Rox leads us? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it has been constructed and written, infused by and inspired by your Holy Spirit, that it might continue to speak a word of hope for us. And as the chronicler's original congregation heard these stories of David and Israel, as they were reminded of your faithfulness, of your reign and rule, and encouraged to consider their own response, I pray that by your Spirit we might be encouraged to do the same. That you might bring to mind the ways in which you have been faithful, that you might remind us of your reign and rule in the world, and that we might be those who continually seek to live as faithfully as we can, to align our values and priorities and behaviors to that truth. As a community of faith, as we wait for your promises to be fulfilled, grant us not just patience, but trust, courage, faithfulness to all that you have. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life and pray that God blesses you today.